If you haven't gotten your handout yet, Linda's got some on the way, so she'll be passing those out as we go ahead and get started. All right, we're making our way through the periods of Bible history, and tonight we're going to cover a big chunk of Bible history. Well, let's go back and review a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and during that period, man sinned in the garden, was cast out, and eventually the human race became so corrupt. What's the dividing point between this period and this period? The flood, okay, and then scattering period, where the people initially refused to fill the earth and tried to build a tower to hold them together, and God confused their languages and scattered them all over the place. And then God called Abraham from Ur of Chaldees, and this started what period? Pilgrim period. So the call of Abraham is the dividing point here. The pilgrim period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how long did it last? Oh, yes, we do. These we don't know. This one we do. How many? 215, two centuries and a quarter, 2 centuries and 15 years. And then because of a famine down into Egypt, long period of time, how long? 430 years down in Egypt, the last part of which they were in slavery. Then what was the dividing point between the Egyptian period and the next period? What brought the Egyptian period to a close? Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea, then out into the wilderness. What's the significance of the orange versus the green? Who can tell me? I don't hear you. You don't know. Well, I'm going to tell you and expect you to know next week. This is the patriarchal age. This begins the Mosaic age. Okay, so the rest of our course, we're going to be orange the rest of the way because we don't get into the Christian age in this particular class. So out into the wilderness. And what brought an end to the wilderness period? How long did it last, first of all? Let's do it with a little gusto out there. 40 years, okay. And what brought this wilderness period to the end? Not the Red Sea, crossing of the Jordan River, then into the land of Canaan, the promised land, for what period? 40 years, yeah, but what's the name of it? Conquest. And it wasn't all conquest, was it? Some of it was, about the first 7 years. And the rest of the time was, there's a lot of shenanigans going on, especially toward the end of the conquest. All right, tonight we go into the Judges period, period number 7 of Bible history. And let's get our starting point here. We start the period of the Judges. Who remembers? I gave it to you at the end of last week's lesson. What is the benchmark or the watershed event that ends the conquest period and starts the Judges period? It's the invasion by a foreign king named Cushan. Okay, Cushan. His full name was Cushan-Rishathaim, but who can spell that? So we'll just call him Cushan, all right? And we'll talk more about that. Let's go on, Nathan, and we'll talk more about that right now. Who is this fellow, Cushan? All right, he appears to be a foreign king. He was a foreign king, has a foreign name. His name has been found in the Hittite language, so he probably was a Hittite, from a kingdom that occupied in that period part of what we call Mesopotamia or modern-day Iraq. He comes into the land of Canaan and attacks the people of God. So that brings an end to the conquest period, and now the conquerors of the land of Canaan are themselves conquered. That makes the dividing point. That's the mark, the new period. So he conquers the land of Israel and dominates them for about 8 years, the scripture says. And why? Well, because the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord as a punishment. God is bringing their adversaries against them to punish them because they have not done what God told them to do through Joshua and his prophets. Now, when they got into this mess after 8 years of oppression, they cry out unto the Lord, and the Lord raises up the first of the judges, and his name is Othniel. Othniel is the son-in-law of the fellow we talked about last week named Caleb, married Caleb's daughter. And already in the period of Joshua, Othniel had distinguished himself as a military leader, but by this time, Othniel is up in years. He's an old man. One of the things in the period of the Judges, and maybe the most important lesson in the period of the Judges, is how God uses people with all kinds of frailties and inabilities, but because they were yielded to the Lord, he was able to use them for his own purposes. And so most if not all of the people in the period of the Judges are flawed individuals, but God was able to use them for his program. Othniel's flaw, of course, is his age. He's not the kind. He's not at the age where you normally would lead a military response, but he is the first of this series of judges. Let's go on, Nathan. Now, what is the significance of our name, Judges? Okay, that's the name of the period here that we're talking about. Most everybody calls this period the period of the Judges. This period is named after 14 leaders who aren't really judges. I started to wear my black robe tonight, and I thought, well, I'm going to tell them that they weren't that kind of judge. So here I'd be wearing a black robe, which would be conveying a wrong impression. They're not the black robe type judges. These are 14 deliverers or rescuers that God raised up at various points to rescue his people from foreign invasion and foreign oppression. Now, 12 of these judges are mentioned in the book of Judges. And two others, the last two, are mentioned in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Altogether, 14. Maybe one way to remember that is you had 12 original apostles. Judas committed suicide. Matthias was elected to fill the 12th spot. And then later Paul was called to be an apostle. So altogether there were 14 apostles. Now the importance of this period is that over the course of the Judges period, we have a clear demonstration of the fact that Israel needed a strong central government. They did not have one during this period. It sort of was government arose as needed, and it was a lot of bad things going on. As in the opening slide, I called this the Dark Ages period of Israel's history. That's why I've put the background of the slides tonight all in sort of a dark gray. And I want you to think of this as the Dark Ages. There's a lot of bad things going on in the period of the Judges. Scripture location, mostly in what we call the book of Judges, plus the book of Ruth, which originally was part of the book of Judges. It was separated early in by the rabbis because the book of Ruth is read at the Feast of Passover, and it was more convenient to have it on a separate scroll than to have it at the end of the scroll of Judges. But originally, Ruth was part of the book of Judges, and you can verify that by looking at the very first verse in the book of Ruth, which identifies the time frame in which the events occurred. Also, the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel fit into this period of Bible history. Okay? So a total number of 25 chapters cover the period of the Judges. Move on, Nathan. Now, the duration of this period. It's one of the longer periods of Bible history. As we saw a moment ago, we begin with the invasion of this Cushan fella, the Hittite foreigner. We can put an approximate date on that of about 1367 before Christ. And this period ends when they anoint their first king, when they no longer have judges, but they move to a monarchy system. And we can put a pretty close date on that at about 1043, give or take a year or two, one way or the other, and the anointing of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And we'll talk about that next week. So that means the period of the Judges, all told, lasted 325 years. Now just sit back and stop and think about it. This is one period out of 17 periods of Bible history, and this one period lasted longer than the entire history of the United States of America so far. Most Christians, I think, don't have a sense of how much time is actually covered when they start reading through the Bible. So this is one of our longest periods. We will be exhausted by the end of tonight's session because we're going to cover 325 years tonight. Move on. Now, the scriptural theme of this period, as we try to find a scripture verse that sort of summarizes what is going on, is Acts 13, again, this marvelous sermon by the Apostle Paul. He makes this comment: after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. So Samuel the prophet is considered by Bible students the last of the judges and the first of a new series of prophets. He's not the first prophet, that's not stating it exactly correct, but he's the first of a new series of prophets. Last of the judges, the first of a new series of prophets. So we've already mentioned about the 14 judges. Some also include, you may find some discrepancy on this in your Bible resource books, some people include Abimelech as one of the judges. I do not. He's not called a judge. He didn't deliver Israel. I don't see any reason to honor him. He was a bum with the title judge. So I don't count him, and I don't think he was a judge. Move on. Now, this little chart here, I'm missing my pointer tonight, and I could point this out, kind of shows you the path of decline that the people of God were following over and over again in this period. They would do evil in the sight of the Lord. They would forsake the Lord, serve other gods. An enemy would come in, and then in the midst of that enemy oppression, they would cry out to God, and God would raise up one of these judges or deliverers. And this pattern occurs several times in the period of the judges. Move on. Now, here is the main thing in the book of Judges: are these cycles of decline and renewal or revival. The people would forsake God and serve the god Baal. Nathan, move to the next one. God would deliver them over to their enemies. They would cry out to God, and then God would raise up a deliverer. Now, you can summarize all of that with the words sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. So things sort of go in a circle, but it's not exactly a circle. It's more like a spiral downward. Because if you read very carefully through each of these cycles, each time they go through this cycle, things get worse. There's some little hint, some little clue, if you read very carefully, that things were worse. And by the same token, even in the deliverers themselves, there seems to be a decline in their character. Until the time you get to Samson, for example, who's the last one mentioned in the book of Judges, there's not a whole lot of spiritual value that you can place on Samson. He did a lot of great things, as we'll see in a moment, but in terms of being a spiritual man, he was not. So even in the deliverers themselves, there's almost a steady, slow decline in the quality and the character of these judges. So it's not exactly accurate. When I used to teach this, I used to get the students to try to think of just cycles, of just history repeating itself. But then I, over the years, read it more and more carefully and began to see that they're not exactly duplicates of each other. There's a spiral downward. Move on. Here's a artifact of the goddess Asherah, who was one of the goddesses mentioned in the book of Judges. And this goddess was the consort of the god Baal that you read so much about in the scripture. And this is the female counterpart of Baal, and give you an idea when you read in the book of Judges, in the period of the judges, how they went after these Baals and these Asherah. This is what we're talking about, one of the images of Asherah. Move on. Now, the four key players in this book, and I would nominate Deborah as one of the key players out of the 14 judges. She certainly deserves a top billing. Chronologically, she's ahead. I'm not suggesting she's a better judge than some of the others, but she's chronologically first. She's the only female judge. And we'll see in a moment that she was able to defeat the Canaanites. There'd been a resurgence among the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had actually gotten back into power enough to where they were able to dominate the children of Israel for a number of years. And Deborah was a judge and a prophetess and a leader in Israel. And then Gideon is the second key player. He was able, with a very small army, to rout the Midianites. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Samson, though not very spiritual, very weak in the flesh, nonetheless was able to check the advance of the Philistines and inflict heavy losses upon them and hold them in check until later Samuel, with the power of God and David, dealt with them permanently. And then, of course, Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of this new line of prophets. These are the four key players in this long period of the judges. Move on. Here's a map of the way Palestine looked. It's in the period of the judges. And what I wanted you to understand is that some of these judges served in limited portions of the country. They were not all judges over the entire land. And it seems likely that in a few cases they overlapped each other. That is, there might be one judge in the southern part of the country and another one in the north at about the same time. There are judges on the east side of the Jordan and the west side of the Jordan, sometimes simultaneously. It's the only way you can work out the chronology is to have a few of the judges overlapping. Move on. Five major events in the period of the judges. The first is this one by Deborah, the victory over Sisera. And we'll talk more details about that in a moment. The victory over Midian by Gideon, that kind of rhymes. The exploits of Samson, the call of Samuel at the tabernacle, and the capture of the ark by the Philistines. Let's look at each one of those individually. First, this victory over Sisera, who oppressed the children of God for 20 years. The secret of his power was that he had 900 chariots of iron. I think I explained to you last week that these were chariots reinforced with iron, probably iron plates or iron bands in the wheels that kept the wooden wheels from cracking up when the chariot was racing over rough terrain. Sisera was the general of a king named Jabin. Now, if you recall last week's lesson, we ran into that a person by the same name. It's not the same person, but probably a grandson of the Jabin we talked about last week, king of Hazor. And so for 20 years, this outfit, these were Canaanite people, dominated the Israelites. The Israelite leaders in this invasion, deliverance, were Deborah, of course. She started out as, she's a wife and a mother. She sat under a palm tree, judged Israel. And when she, under the inspiration of God, thought it was time to launch a rebellion against these Canaanites and gain the freedom again, she called in this guy named Barak, whose name means lightning bolt. Deborah's name means bumblebee, so you got the bumblebee and the lightning bolt here. And the lightning bolt didn't want to strike. He said, "No, I won't go." Or to put it more positively, he sang a little song. "If Deborah goes with me, I'll go anywhere." Something like that. But he would not go without Deborah. And she warned him, "Well, if I go with you into this battle, everybody's going to talk about me from now on, and you'll not get the credit." Well, sure enough, we're talking more about Deborah today than we are about Barak. But he was the guy who actually led the forces to Mount Tabor, and they charged down Mount Tabor shouting and caught the Canaanite chariots in a rainstorm. The ground was soft, the chariots could not maneuver, and the infantry coming screaming down off of the mountain had the advantage and basically swept the chariots off the field, with Sisera fleeing by foot, and he was eventually killed by a woman who was not an Israelite, by the way. Jael was not an Israelite, but a friend of the Israelites, and she lured him into her tent, gave him some milk, put him to sleep, and drove a tent peg through his temple. Whew. Took her a long time to clean up that tent, I can tell you that. But she got rid of Sisera. Okay, so that's the first major event in the period of the judges, a smashing deliverance led by Deborah. Here's Mount Tabor. It has a distinct shape in the valley of the Esdraelon Valley there in Israel. That you can picture Barak and the 10,000 troops atop that mountain come screaming down into this lower area here, which was a flat area plain where the chariots were located, a driving rainstorm making the ground very soft, and you can almost visualize that battle taking place right here at this spot in the Holy Land. Move on. Second major event involves Gideon. The Midianites had come in 7 years in a row during harvest time and had stolen the crops. The Israelites would work all year, bring in the crops. The Midianites would come in out of the desert and steal their crops, and it happened for 7 years. God came to Gideon in the form of the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a manifestation of God. Somebody asked last week about the terminology Christophany, and Christophany means a manifestation of Christ. Is this a theophany, a manifestation of God, or is it a manifestation of Christ? Well, since Christ is also God, I don't know how you would really sort that out, but you have some writers that argue one way and some the other. But in any case, this angel of the Lord is not an ordinary angel. How do we know that? Because he accepted worship, he talked like only God could talk, he did things only God can do, and wherever he appears in the Scripture, people were cognizant of the fact that they were in the presence of the deity. So this particular angel, known as the angel of the Lord, is a divine representative, and not just an ordinary angel. He commissions Gideon to drive out the Midianites, and Gideon started with an army of 32,000. God said, it's too big. Tell everybody who's fearful to go home. And 22,000 went home. Left Gideon with an army of 10,000. He didn't think that was enough, but God said, it's too much. Take them down here and run them up and down the trails for a while, and then take them to the river. See how they behave at the brook. And he said, those that take up water and take a sip and keep moving, sort them out. Send the rest of them home. And Gideon wound up with an army of 300. The ones that stopped and put their face down into the water were dismissed because they weren't focused on what this was all about. So with only 300 men, Gideon was all upset. And then when it came to arming these men, he was told to give each of them a jar and a torch and a horn. And those aren't really powerful weapons, in case you, you know. And so to make a long story short, because we don't have all night to talk about this one episode, Gideon's men stationed themselves around on the hills. The Midianites were camped in the valley below with their camels. The first mention, by the way, of war camels in all of history is in this particular account. These Midianites had war camels. And when Gideon gave the signal, the men broke their jars or their lamps, their jars that were covering the lamps, and then the lamps were exposed, so light lit up all around the hillside, and then they all blew their trumpet. Normally you had one trumpet for every 100 soldiers, so 300 trumpets blowing all at the same time. The Midianites assumed they were being hit from all sides in that valley by 300 companies of Israelite soldiers. They all came tumbling out of their beds, the Bible said, and they began to swing their swords in every direction, killing off themselves before they figured out that it was time to jump on their war camels and head home. And Gideon chased them and won a tremendous victory. So basically the initial battle was won by 300 men. Now a lot of people don't read the details, but other soldiers came out of the woodwork after the initial flight of the Midianites. You read about how other soldiers joined the Israelites and in the pursuit. So it wasn't 300 all the way to the end, but it was 300 that initiated this victory. Move on. Here are a couple of lamps from the days of Gideon to give you some idea of what these guys carried. The little oil lamps and wick floating around on the top of it, so you can kind of get a mental picture of what these lamps were like that they were carrying. Move on, Nathan. Event number three in this period, the exploits of Samson. Samson's parents put him under a Nazarite vow from the time he was born. And a Nazarite vow basically had three rules. Number one, you weren't to touch anything that grew on a vine. That means raisins, that means grapes, that means wine. Anything that grew on a vine you weren't to partake of. You were to let your hair grow as an outward sign of your Nazarite vow, and you weren't to ever touch a dead carcass of any kind. Those were the three stipulations of the Nazarite vow, and it was an outward symbol of somebody committed to God. Unfortunately, the commitment was lacking in Samson, but he had the outward signs. His weakness was for women, and at every point in his life, various women, particularly Philistine women, would basically lead him astray. And he fell into that trap more than once. God couldn't find a single leader in all of Israel who would take up arms against the Philistines. Everybody was totally intimidated. So he raises up Samson, who has a personal grudge against them. They humiliated him. They took his wife away from him. Because he had this personal anger against the Philistines, he inflicted all kinds of damage upon them. He burned their grain fields. He carried off the gates of one of their cities to a nearby mountain, single-handed, a feat of amazing strength. He slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and that's just getting started in the exciting career of Samson. But in the end, a woman lured him into revealing the secret of his strength, and he had his head shaved, and Delilah said to him, "The Philistines are upon you." And the Bible says Samson jumped up, and he did not realize that the Lord had departed from him. I think those are the saddest words in the Bible, because I think they describe a lot of Christian folk today. You know, you can get along okay in life until the crisis hits, but some people do not maintain their commitment to the Lord, and when the crisis comes, they jump up thinking they can face it like they've faced crises before, only to discover that the Lord has departed from them because they've departed from the Lord. Move on. Here's a picture of the Philistines, and what I wanted to point out to you with my non-existent pointer, if you'll notice the people in this picture with the strange headgear remind me of the Mohawk Indians. You know, you've seen pictures of the Mohawk Indians with the kind of the, well, we still call it a Mohawk today, don't we? Some of the college kids get Mohawk haircuts. Well, the Philistines, I don't know whether those are haircuts or not, but there's some sort of a hair thing or headpiece that they wore that was their distinctive battle dress. And whenever we find pictures of the Philistines, they always are wearing that strange headdress. Move on. Event number four is the call of Samuel. Samuel was given to be, as a child, given to the priest at the tabernacle to be raised because his mother had made a vow. She'd been childless for a number of years and promised the Lord that if the Lord would give her a child, she would give the child back to the Lord. And so Samuel was basically raised by Eli at the tabernacle. Now, Eli's sons, we're told, were extremely corrupt. You name it, they did it. They had no love for the Lord. The Bible says they did not know the Lord, yet they had the official position of priests. And remember, under the Old Testament system, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest. And so they had the power of the priesthood, but they were extremely corrupt. And so God came to this boy. Exactly how old Samuel was when God called him is disputed. Probably very young, I would say under 10, but I don't know that we can put an exact figure upon it. He hears this voice in the night as he's sleeping there in the courts of the tabernacle, and the bottom line is, the result is that God called him to be a prophet, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel began, even as a child, to gain a reputation of accuracy and reliability. And the Bible says people from Dan to Beersheba would come to consult with Samuel even as he was growing into manhood before he assumed leadership of the entire nation. Move on. Now, event number five is one of the lowest marks, if not the lowest mark, in the history of the Old Testament. And this is when, in a battle with the Philistines, the Israelites lost the sacred ark. The ark of God was captured by the Philistines. The Israelites had lost a preliminary battle, and some egghead thought, well, you know, the reason is because we don't have the ark with us. We just had that sacred chest over here. Those Philistines would never be able to defeat us. So they ran and got it and brought it to the battlefront in the second battle. Philistines swamped them anyway, captured the ark, and took it to their homeland. When the news came that the ark had been captured and the Israelite army had been defeated, the old priest Eli was up in his 90s, fell off a stool, broke his neck, and died. And the wife of one of the two sons of Eli's two sons were killed in that battle. The wife of one of them was expecting, and she gave birth on that day to a child, and with her dying breath, she named the child Ichabod. And it means the glory has departed. Because they realized that with the ark gone and Shiloh, the sacred city built by the Israelites in last week's lesson, destroyed by the Philistines, that the glory was gone. The ark taken down, put into a temple down among the Philistines, and strange things began to happen all over the land of the Philistines. The statue of the god Dagon, that was the Philistine god, was found over on its face the next morning in front of the ark, and they propped him back up thinking there'd been a little tremor during the night. The next night, day, they came back, and there he was down again, only this time his arms and his head had been broken off, as the symbolism there, of course, is that the gods of the world were bowing down and submitting to the God of Israel. And then plague began to break out around the land of the Philistine. It appears to be what we call today the bubonic plague. Certain hints in the text that suggest it may have been the bubonic plague. Tremendous death results. And eventually the Philistines, after 7 months, said, "We don't want this ark anymore. We got to get rid of it. Let's get it back to the Israelites." And they take it back to the land of the Israel, where it was then basically put on the shelf. It was put away in a small town. And for several decades, about seven decades, the ark plays basically no role in the history of Israel. And essentially, the people just forgot about it. And by this time now, Samuel is growing up into manhood and assuming the leadership of the nation. Move on. Great miracles during the period of the judges. In 325 years, you'd think we'd have a whole lot of miracles to talk about, but actually we don't. I would list, the first point I would like you to note is Judges 6:13, where Gideon himself says, "Where are all these miracles that we've heard our fathers talk about?" See, a lot of people, we assume that everybody who lived in Bible days just saw miracles every day. That is not the case. Gideon had never seen a miracle up till the time the Lord called him, and he was extremely skeptical that God could deliver the Midianites into his hand because they just hadn't seen miracles. So keep that in mind. In general, for 325 years, there are basically no miracles. But there are maybe three that would come to the surface as miracles. There's an angel who disappears. This angel of the Lord twice makes vanishes into thin air in similar circumstances. So that's, I think, a miracle. These signs that we just talked about in the land of the Philistines, where the God bowed over before the ark and where the plague broke out among the Philistines, would constitute miracles. When the ark was brought back to the land of Israel, some of the Israelites got a little too nosy and did what they weren't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to touch or ever look into the ark, and they did. And many of them died because of that. So that would constitute, I think, a miracle. But pretty much, those are the miracles of the period of the judges. Move on. God's message. What was God saying during this period? Well, the first thing to start out with, again, is to note 1 Samuel 3:1. It says the word of God was rare in this period. In other words, there aren't very many messages from God during this period, but toward the end of the period of the judges, there are a couple of wonderful prophecies. One by Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who is the first person in the Bible to use the word Messiah, the anointed one. And in a prophecy, she anticipates the day when Israel will have a king, and that king and God's anointed one will judge the entire world. And I think under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she's looking into the distant future and seeing even what is future from our point of view, this final judgment. Another even more wonderful prophecy is by an anonymous prophet who showed up and made the prediction that God was going to remove the Aaronic priesthood and replace it with what he calls a faithful priest. Now, I believe this faithful priest is the Messiah. This is Christ, I believe. And we learn in the New Testament that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and that he did replace the Aaronic priesthood in our present Christian age. There were revelations to Samuel. Now notice all of these revelations, Hannah and the anonymous prophet and Samuel, they all come toward the end of the 325 years of the judges. Okay, so basically we're talking about three centuries with essentially not much of a message from God. I mean, I know you can nitpick and maybe find something. I haven't overlooked it. I'm just trying to generalize here. In general, there weren't very many messages from God. But then toward the end, these messages, revelations to Samuel, where the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. So everything he said was accurate and true and came to pass. And so God was beginning to speak again frequently through Samuel. Move on. Christian application of the period of the judges, I think in Hebrews 11 we read, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Now some, of course, David doesn't fit into this period, but the others that are mentioned that I have underlined there come from the period of the judges. And he goes on to say, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames." Now, some of those things, again, happened in other periods of Bible history. But my point is that the writer of Hebrews saw the events and the characters of the book of Judges as being challenging to our Christian faith. And certainly there are wonderful challenges in that book for us as Christians. Move on, Nathan. Watershed event that closed out the period of the judges was the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. Now, circumstances here is toward the end of the period of the judges, after 325 years, after all of these foreign invasions and deliverances, there was a general feeling among the leadership of the nation that something, a new arrangement needed to be made. And they came to Samuel and they asked him to give them a king like all the other nations had. They had a disease I call the Belikums. Now, the Belikums is we want to be like everybody else. And that's very dangerous for God's people because God has told us to be different. We are to be a special people. We're not to just do things because other people do them. And that was their motivation. Now, I want to emphasize that it was not wrong for Israel to have a king. Samuel was upset by the request because he took it as a personal insult, that he hadn't done his job. But if you go back to the promises made to Abraham, God promised Abraham that they would someday have a king. God gave Moses regulations that would govern this king when he came along. Hannah, we already saw, anticipated a day when they would have a king. So it wasn't wrong for them to have a king. What's wrong here is that they jumped the gun and didn't wait for the Lord to provide the king. And the kind of king they wanted was not a king who was obedient to God, but a king like all the other nations had. And Samuel, first of all, privately anoints this timid, big, tall country boy named Saul as the first king. It was done privately first by Samuel. And then he called all the tribes together at a little place called Mizpah, and there he introduced Saul publicly to them. They had all the tribes come marching by. It was very dramatic. And God chose the tribe that was to be the tribe to supply the king. And then they'd had the clans in the tribe come marching by. God chose the clan. And then the families of that clan. And then finally, they drew names, I guess, of the individual heads of families within that family, and it came to Saul, and they all looked around. Where's Saul? Nobody could find him. And they went and looked for him, and he was in hiding out with the baggage. Now, just imagine Inauguration Day, United States President being inaugurated, and it comes time for him to put his hand on the Bible and swear the oath, and nobody can find the President, and the news reports that they find him hiding in a closet in the White House. I think we tend to lose confidence, don't you? So here was Saul, who's going to be the first king, hiding out with the mules and all the pack animals. He wasn't too anxious for the job. But it turned out that there was an attack against a frontier city of Israel called Jabesh, and Saul mustered the troops of Israel and led a decisive victory against those attackers. And it was a brilliantly executed military move, and he showed his capability right there. And so all of the naysayers and all the people who initially didn't want Saul because he was so timid had their minds changed by his actual leadership ability. So they go down to Gilgal, the same place we talked about last week where they camped when they first crossed the Jordan River. It became a shrine for them. They went down there, and again, they publicly anointed Saul. This time, the people are behind him 100%. The first time, there were many naysayers. But now, this date for the anointing of Saul, we can compute roughly to be about 1043 before Christ for the date of Saul. Move on, Nathan. Well, it's that wonderful time. Faith is the victory, great gospel song that many of us grew up on. So I want all of you to sing out, and let's see how we can do on this one. Encamped along the hills of life, ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Why did I choose this song to go with this period? No, it's related to one specific event in the period of the Judges. Encamped along the hills. Who was up in the hills? Gideon and his 300 men and the Midianites down below. You know, I'm going to put a thought in Phil's mind here tonight. When we get through with this course, Phil, you can lead this wonderful choir through a series of songs that would take the whole congregation through the history of the Bible. I've never seen it done, and I'd love to see somebody do that. Move on. Got to do a little reviewing here before we cut out here. Here's the patriarchal age. Boys should pray every day, and those letters stand for what? It's one individual. Raise your hand. All right, Doug can do it.
Beginnings, scatterings, pilgrims, Egyptians.
Good. You got the first four periods of the patriarchal age. Okay, Nathan, put the mosaic age. We've only had three periods so far. Who can do them? Who can do the first three periods of the mosaic age? Wilderness, conquest, and tonight, judges. There we go. Let everybody again. Wilderness, conquest, judges. Okay, we'll get to the single sisters coming up. Move on. Okay, let's review these five pivotal characters here. A mouse drinks no coffee. Who are the five pivotal characters? Who can do it? One individual. Let me see a hand. One hand, 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 hand. We've got to have a hand organization here. Somebody wave a hand. All right, go ahead. That is correct. Did you hear that? Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Christ. Everybody together. Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Christ. And what's this 600, 400, 600, 400? Who remembers that? Number of what? Years? Separating these major characters. If you memorize these five major characters, you've got a skeleton for biblical history. Okay, so try to get them in your mind there. You know, Beverly, now I don't know how old Beverly is, but she's not the youngest person present today. Don't give me all that. I'm too old to learn this stuff. Beverly's setting a good example here for you. So let's get down to mouse drinks, no coffee, and remember what those big red letters stand for. Move on. All right, our next lesson will be in the single kingdom period where we see the national greatness of Israel and a lot of important things, a lot of revelation from God that takes place in that period. All right, we have time if there's a couple of questions tonight or a question, we'll be glad to try to answer if it's related to tonight's lesson, you know, something to do with the judges period. Yes, Eli was a priest and also a judge. He was both. He judged Israel, the Bible says. He was a high priest and a judge. just like Samuel was also a prophet and a judge. Okay, good question. That it? Excellent question. Excellent question. She's asking the question, why do we have such great men of God, Eli, Samuel, and David, all three of which were rotten fathers? I don't know the answer to that. I suspect it's because some people get so caught up in their work for the Lord that they neglect their families. That's all I can say. And that's why it's important to make sure that preacher has time to be with his family, that people don't make demands on them 24/7, 7, 20, whatever, all the time, so that they don't have downtime to be with their families. And that's very important. I know one of the most powerful preachers in our brotherhood wound up with one of his sons in a penitentiary. And so, I mean, these kind of things happen, and it's a sad, sad thing when it does happen. All right, I guess no other questions tonight, so let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for coming. Did we get a count tonight? Anybody get a count? Not yet. Okay, well, you count while we pray. Oh, Phil did. How many, Phil? 46. Now, that's good. Lord, thank you for this night we've spent together looking at this section of history and the way you worked with your people, worked through them and worked for them and disciplined them and taught them and through them teach us the truths of being faithful to you and knowing that we can count on you in times of difficulty. We ask your blessing upon us now as we go to our separate homes and as we try to get a handle on the way you dealt with your people through the ages. We pray your blessing upon the continued sessions of this class. In Jesus' name, amen.